Last week, Pastor Jim preached what I consider to be one of the finest sermons I've heard in years from anybody. I thought it was fantastic. Of course, he was preaching on a passage that's one of the best in all of Scripture, but he did a marvelous job of doing it. So when he called me this week and said, would you please fill in for me, he said, you can preach a passage in Ephesians if you want. And I thought, no, you know, that would keep him from preaching and somebody else from preaching, so I'll do something else. But I want to tie it into what we're doing in Ephesians. And here's what I'd like to remind you of. The book of Ephesians is constructed like most of Paul's church letters, not his personal letters, but his church letters, which has X number of chapters of content in which he explains theology and facts. And then he says, therefore, and then the rest of the book is now here's what you do with it. Here are the facts, here's the theology, here's what you need to know about God, what he's done and who you are and what he's called you to do. And then, therefore, as a result of this, now you should live in this way or you should do these things. This is true of Romans, this is true of Ephesians. Well, let me remind you of some of what Paul is telling us in Ephesians. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless, predestined for adoption to heirship or sonship, received redemption, forgiveness, and had grace lavished upon us. We have a hope like none other. The riches of his glorious inheritance and experience God's incomparably great power. Pretty amazing, huh? And that's just chapter one. And that's only part of chapter one. So then he goes to chapter two and Paul says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins, and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. And this to me is mind-blowing. God saved me, and that one day he will raise me into heaven, and that I will experience throughout eternity the incomparable riches of his grace. And then perhaps the most important and famous verse in the book, he says, we've been saved by grace through faith and not as a result of any works that we might perform. It is purely a gift from God. And then in chapter three, and this is the passage that Jim is preaching through, the idea that Paul says, I pray that you can grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, that which passes all understanding. Does that sound like a paradox to you? I want you to understand that which you can't understand. Well, I think he's not just being facetious. I think he's being serious. He's saying, I want you to grow in your understanding of the most important thing you can understand. And it isn't just this mushy feeling of love. It's the implications of that love. It's the theology of that love. It's the practicality of that love. I want you to understand how vast is God's love for you. Why? So that then you can embrace the life that God has called you to. Now, then he goes on in a passage which is actually my personal favorite passage in the book. If I was allowed to preach on this passage, I would have actually preached on this passage because this is my favorite. Paul says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more, and he uses three superlatives here, which literally mean exceedingly abundantly above. Paul's saying, you can't even imagine how amazing God's love for you is. He does more than we ask. He does more than we can even imagine. Ultimately, he's limited only by his own amazing power at work in us, which is really no limit at all. To him be all glory and honor throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And then Paul says, therefore. And after for three chapters, he's been saying, here's the theology, here's a prayer, here's a benediction, now, here's what I want you to do. Now, I've sort of defrauded you here because I'm not going to do that. We're going to go to Romans, another book in which Paul says, here's all of this content you need to understand. And when he gets to the end of it, he says, therefore, in light of all of God's mercies, in other words, everything that I've told you for the last 11 chapters, I urge you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your most reasonable act of worship. And Paul is saying two things here. He's saying, after I've explained in more depth than anybody in the Bible has what it means to be beloved of God and to be called by God, now I get a chance to tell you what you ought to do about it. And the first and most important thing I can tell you is two things. Number one, you need to live a life of sacrifice. You need to see yourself as an animal that climbs up on the altar and continues to live on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Why? Because of all that he's done for you, because of all of his mercies, because of his own sacrifice for you, you need to perceive your own life as a sacrifice. And second, this therefore fulfills your most important responsibility in life, and that is to be a worship and to be in worship of God. Now, this last phrase here, your most reasonable act of worship, is translated variously in different Bibles. It's sometimes a spiritual act of worship, sometimes your true and proper worship, sometimes your proper ministry. But it's from three Greek words that the middle word is logikos, which means logical. That's where we get our English word logical. And what he's trying to say is, if you understand everything I've told you for 11 chapters, then the only reasonable, logical conclusion on your part should be, I am now going to live a life of sacrifice, and I'm going to live a life of daily worship of God. Now, here's the key. Why were you created? Were you created so that God could save you and send you to heaven? Were you created so that you could enjoy the blessings of the Christian life? Why were you created? You were created specifically for the purpose of worshiping God. The only thing that God cannot get in and of himself, the only thing he can't conjure up on his own, he doesn't need your work, he doesn't need your labor, he doesn't need your prayers, he doesn't need anything but your worship. Why? Because it's the one thing God can't provide himself. He cannot worship himself. Now, it sounds weird, doesn't it, to say God needs to be worshiped? And there's a paradox in virtually all forms of theology. Why in the world would the God who's perfect in and of himself be worshipped? You don't need to know. All you need to know is that you were created for the purpose. And the purpose for which you were created is to engage in a loving, faithful, consistent relationship on a sacrificial level with a God who loved you so much that he was willing to make that sacrifice for you. And you were to live a life of sacrifice and worship that follows from it. Now, the early church tried to unpack this because they got this idea that the reason for which we're created is for worship. We think the reason that we're saved is for us. It's so that we can enjoy all kinds of blessings and be confident that we'll be in heaven one day and get God to answer our prayers. That's what we think we were saved for, but that's not what we were saved for. So Origen was one of the most important of the early church fathers, meaning those who came after the New Testament writers. He was a Greek father, and he says this: in view of all God's mercies, what is it Paul urges us to do? To live a life of sacrificial worship, Romans 12. We should sacrifice because of all he sacrificed for us. We should worship because that was the purpose for which we were created. But surely we were created for more than that, we object. Yet no. There is not another thing we have to offer God that he does not have within himself. All of creation gives God the glory and honor he deserves. And so must we. But only we can offer him the admiration and affection he also deserves and desires. Everything that God created except us is able on its own, just by existing, to give God glory and honor. Only we, by an act of choice, can give him the worship that he desires. Tertullian was one of the greatest of the early church Latin fathers. Now, by the way, I'm just quoting a couple of people. I could quote a lot more here to give you the same information, but you only need two to get the point. They got it. We've sort of lost it. For what purpose were we created? For relationship with God. For what purpose was that relationship established? For worship of God. Worship is what we shall master throughout eternity, and therefore what we should be apprenticed in time. I love this image, that when we get to heaven, our primary responsibility is not to strum harps and to flap our wings and to just sing glorious praise choruses all the time, but our primary purpose is to worship and enjoy God forever. So how do we get to that point? Well, we start practicing right now. We're being apprenticed in the art of living a life of worship and practicing the habit of worship for our eventual destiny. God desires that all we think and do and say should be done in a spirit of worship. We should see our work and labors as acts of worship. We should see our marriages and our parenting as expressions of worship. Our reflections, meaning our thoughts and desires, as images of worship, and our conversations as liturgies of worship. And they're banging a drum here, and the drum they're banging is, we were created for a purpose, and the purpose is to worship God. You know what? I should have skipped that slide and let you read it. I apologize. Most of you have heard of Rick Warren. Are you ready? Rick Warren wrote a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. It was the second best-selling nonfiction book in human history. Do you all know what the best-selling book is? That's a tough one, isn't it? Okay. So, and in this book, he divides life into five purposes. And the first purpose, about 14 chapters, is worship of God. And Rick Warren, not that he's the expert, but in this best-selling book, he says, what's the primary purpose for which we exist? Number one is to worship God and to give him the relationship that he desires from us. So in one of these chapters, he has this to say. We're going to worship in eternity, so what does God want us to do while we're here on earth? Practice. Practice worshiping. Now, I explained this to you, I think, in passing and when I was preaching in June, and that is that worship isn't about you. It's about God. Which seems obvious on the surface, but here's what happens when we come to worship. And by the way, there's three forms of worship. Number one is group worship, like you do for 75 minutes on Sunday morning. Number two is sometime during every day after that, when in theory you should be devoting some time to God and your relationship with him to seek him out and engage him in relationship. That's worship. And number three is every other breath you take, every word you say, every thought you have, every action you commit throughout the rest of your life is also your worship. And that's where we've totally messed up. Because we think worship is just what we do on Sunday morning. In fact, we normally think it's just the music. And we throw a sermon in, and we throw a prayer in, and of course some announcements, and that's worship. But, well, so a broader definition is, well, everything we do on Sunday morning is worship. But really, it's the music. And that thought process is what gets us thinking that our taste is what really matters. You know, I like praise choruses. Well, I like hymns. Well, I like guitars. Well, I like organs. Well, I like stained glass windows. Well, I don't care where I worship. I could worship in a supermarket. Well, I like to wear a suit or I like to wear jeans. And when we talk about worship traditionally, we get locked into matters of style and taste, and it produces disagreement. And it doesn't, therefore, produce the result that God wants. And by the way, it isn't what you do in worship that matters. It's what's going on in here that matters. So yes, you're saying words, and yes, we're articulating what we think and believe about God, but it's what's going on in our hearts and on our heads at the time we're saying those words. It's what's going on in our hearts and on our heads when we're listening to the sermon. It's what's going on in our heart and our heads after we leave and spend the rest of the week hopefully processing and benefiting from what we've experienced in worship that's still part of worship. In fact, the single most important part of worship is what you give God from the inside, not what you do on the outside. You guys get this? Okay. So our passage for today comes from John chapter 4. Some of you may remember that we spent a few weeks in the Gospel of John recently. I don't know how many weeks that was, but it was a lot of weeks. And way back early in our discussion is John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the entire thing is the story of the Samaritan woman. It's one of my favorite parts of the book because I think it's such a very interesting story with so many nuances. But here's the background. Let me read the passage to you first. So in verses 19 through 24, we're right in the middle of the story. Jesus has told this woman, in essence, I know that you're living a life that's not pleasing to God. I know that you've lived with a bunch of men, and I know that you've made choices that do not please God. And she says to him, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Meaning there's no other way that you could know this unless you had some kind of special gift. Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. What? It's like a 90-degree turn right there, isn't it? Sir, I can see you're a prophet. You know, let's talk about this place of worship here. I personally think what she's doing is trying to change the subject. Like, let's not go down that road any further about the bad decisions I've made. Let's talk theology. Let's talk philosophy. Let's just kind of argue a little bit. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, while we worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming when true worshipers will worship in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father actively seeks. Now, this is kind of an interesting concept, this concept that the Father is actively seeking worshipers, and he wants a certain kind of worshiper to worship him. But we'll get to that. So Jesus is in conversation with this woman, and she says basically, hey, so you Jews do what you do, and we do what we do, and it should be okay with all of us. It's kind of the common sidestep today. It's the tolerance argument, is that you shouldn't judge us for what we do, and we won't judge you for what you do. And then Jesus blows the whistle and calls foul and says, it has nothing to do with tradition. It has nothing to do with what Samaritans want or what you want or what the Jews want. It has only to do with what God wants. By the way, have you figured this out in life yet? It's not about what you want. This is Rick Warren's opening line. It's not about you. It's about God and what he wants to do in and through you. Life isn't about you any more than worship is about you. It's about God. So Jesus says, it isn't about what you want. It's about what God wants. Y'all are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha of Bethany? So Jesus had a best friend. We presume Lazarus was his best friend. And when Jesus would travel around down to Jerusalem three or four times a year, he probably stayed in their house, which is a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And so he was good friends, not just with Lazarus, but with Mary and Martha. And you see this in the passage in John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died and Jesus comes to minister to the family and raise him from the dead. So Martha is in the kitchen using her gifts of service and hospitality to make a meal. And we presume there's more people involved than just those three. They're just the key players in the story. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, just soaking in her relationship with Jesus, just offering affection and worship. And so Martha comes in and says, basically, Jesus, would you please tell my sister to get up and do something? I mean, is she just sitting around just worshiping you? And Jesus says, hate to tell you this, Martha, but this is really the better thing to be doing. This is really the purpose for which she was created. She is doing that which God wants most from her. She is doing that for which she was created. Now, does that mean that we don't ever do anything else? Of course not. But it means that when we're doing all the other things that we need to be doing, we do it with the understanding that this is part of my worship of God. How do you do your job at work? That's part of your worship of God. How do you conduct your marriage or your dating relationships? That's part of your worship of God. How are you doing as a parent? That's part of your worship of God. When you have a conversation with anybody about anything, that's part of your worship with God. It exists in every breath you take, in every moment of your life. You're not just a testimony of what a Christian is. You are offering God the worship he desires and the purpose for which you were created. Now, at the end of this, we're told God's looking for a certain kind of worshiper. The Greek word here for worship is proskuneo, and proskuneo is formed from two root words. One of them is pros, or pro, and the other is kuon. And pros means to move towards, or to come towards, or to advance towards, and kuon means dog. So let me ask you, because you could write this sermon on your own right now. If you were to process the idea that worship means coming to God, approaching God like a dog, what does that mean? So, we understand the word worship to mean basically bowing in reverence to God or our God. In Greek, we have the Bible, which is common Greek for understanding how certain words are used. And then we have classical Greek, which is all the other writers during the period, hundreds of years before and 100 years afterwards, how they use certain words in the Greek language. And from the use of this word proskuneo, we've discovered that there's more nuances to the word than just bowing. And so I think it's important for you to understand some of the implications of this. Number one is that proskuneo means to race and greet someone like a dog. If you don't have a dog, picture this. The garage door opens, the dog hears the garage door is opening, the dog races to the door, waiting for you to open it, and then jump on you. Or you're leaving, and the dog races to the front window and presses its wet nose up against the glass, and watches you leave. Dogs are so into their master, the one that they love, that their whole existence is either about enjoying the master or waiting for the master to arrive again. Literally, that's it. Enjoying the master, waiting for the master to come back. Now, in order to really fully understand this, you have to understand the difference between cats and dogs. Now, if you're a cat person, I'm sorry. If you're a cat person, I'm sure you're that person who has the cat who's not like all other cats. In fact, over the years, this is what I have found so hilarious about people that want to argue in favor of their cat, is that they will say, well, my cat's like a dog, which basically proves the point. Dogs are superior to cats. Don't be offended. This is a stereotype. This is generally acknowledged information, and it will be reinforced in heaven when you get there. Dogs, in many ways, are superior to cats. Now, here are some of the stereotypes. Cats are aloof. They're self-centered, totally. They're completely independent, and they're finicky. Now, one of the good things about this is, therefore, you can leave a cat alone and not worry about his bladder, but you can't with a dog. But other than that, the dog's got it going for them. So these are some of the stereotypes of a dog. They're affectionate. They're desperate to please. They're dependent, and they're proud of it, and they're totally enthusiastic about you. There is nobody who loves you more than your dog. Your dog literally worships you. If you could process dog's thoughts and get inside a dog's head and they could translate it into human words, it would be, this person is so beautiful, this person is so wonderful, oh my gosh, I can't believe how lucky I am to have this person as my master. I would do anything for this person. I'm going to sit on a block of ice and wag my tail just to make this person happy. It's all about them, it's all about them, it's all about them. Now, cat-like worship is not what God's looking for. God's looking for dog-like worship, but we need to understand cat-like worship to get it first. Cat-like worship says, this takes effort. I'm actually having to do some work to get into this relationship with God. And by the way, let me say this again. Relationship with God is 1, worship on Sunday morning. 2, worship during the week when you set time aside. 3, every other breath you take, thought you think, word you say, thing you do. Okay, but I'm just going to talk momentarily about the time you set aside to be with God intentionally during the week. I cannot believe this doesn't come any easier than it does. I mean, I've sat down, I've opened the Bible, and I'm not just getting the wow out of this yet. I'm going to have to actually do some work. The second aspect of cat-like worship is, you know, this sometimes feels awkward and a little uncomfortable to me. You know, I can remember in the early years when I was doing this, it was like, this God that I'm sitting and waiting upon and studying in the Bible and praying to isn't exactly the way I want him to be. And I'm discovering I'm not the person that I wish I was, which is one of the most painful parts of my worship with God. The more I approach God, the better I understand who he is, the more I recognize the rationalizations, the excuses, and the masks that I wear, and it's uncomfortable. Third part of cat-like worship is that it takes time. I've been here for about 5 minutes, God, and it feels like about 5 hours. And we just sort of need to, you know, move this along here. Oh my gosh, I think of all the other things I have to do. I barely have time. In fact, I'm not going to do this tomorrow. I need to go to the gym because, to be honest, I would not say these words to you out loud, God, but I know you can be inside my brain. My 30 minutes of pumping weight at the gym is far more important than 30 minutes spent in time with you. So I'm going to hold you off for another couple of days while I go do my workout at the gym. Number four is, this isn't always exciting. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in time with God, but it isn't always exciting. Sometimes it's just doing the work. You know, sometimes being a parent wasn't always exciting. Sometimes it involved discipline. Sometimes it involved playing games or doing things I didn't like. Sometimes it involved changing diapers. Sometimes it involved doing all kinds of things that weren't my favorite memories. Now, I think back on parenting, what do I remember? I remember the great times. I remember the great things, but I had to put in the time, the energy, and the work to do all the other stuff in order to enjoy the benefits of parenting. And the same is true of our relationship with God. Now, some people, as they approach their time with God, think, this takes effort, this is awkward and uncomfortable, this requires time, this isn't exciting, and therefore I'm not going to do it. And most people who have just begun their Christian walk or begun experiencing a relationship with God, they have this thought. Interestingly, like me, and many people who have been doing this for years say, well, maybe one out of every five, maybe one out of every seven times that I spend time with God, I get the wow that I'm looking for. I get the sense that God's talking to me. I get the sense that I've seen something in Scripture that really is opening my eyes. I get the idea that I'm understanding God better through prayer. But most of the time, it's I'm waiting upon God and I'm just giving Him the attention, the affection that He desires. Now, do you know who it is that doesn't worry about those things? It's this guy. This guy doesn't worry about the time it takes or the effort that it takes or the awkwardness or the uncomfortability of it. It's like, I'm all in, I'm there, I'm engaged. Now, I just think this is such a helpful image. When you approach God, are you a cat or are you a dog? Are you a dog that's so excited to be with God, so excited to be saved, so excited to be opportunity to be a witness of God, so excited to be out there in the world? I wish you could have heard Todd's blessed story at the 9 o'clock service. Todd, what a testimony of how he had taken the courage to speak to somebody and to engage him in conversation and pray for him in the parking lot. That's just the number of things that are part of our worship with God are vast and enormous. Do we approach God as a dog, just hanging on His every word and action, or are we like, kind of like, it's about me, you are here to serve me? That's cat-like worship. And why is a dog able to approach God this way? Because he's in it for the relationship. You know, a dog, I don't even know if a dog thinks it's uncomfortable to have to deal with what they have to do. I don't know if a dog thinks it's uncomfortable or inconvenient. I think a dog is just all about the reward, and the reward isn't a dog bone. The reward is the relationship. They get it. The treasure is the love and affection I have for my master. Abraham Lincoln tells the story himself of late in his presidency, and therefore near the end of the Civil War, after being beaten down by years of conflict and criticism and struggles in the presidency and within the nation, that a woman from the Midwest made an appointment to come see him. Apparently back then, you could schedule an appointment with the president. And so she travels however many miles it was to get there, and she had baked him these cookies. So she comes into his office and she puts the cookies down on his desk, and she says, I heard you liked cookies, so I thought I would bring you some. And Lincoln says, my eyes started to well up with tears, and I began to sob as I put my head down on my desk. And this dear lady said, don't you like these kind of cookies? And I said to her, Lincoln said, no, ma'am, it's that for so many years now, all I've experienced is people criticizing what I'm doing, complaining about the way things are, wanting to leverage me to get something they want, and I can't remember the last time that somebody did something just for me. Now, let me submit to you that the one is more how we live our life than the other. God, I'm not really happy with everything that's going on in my life right now. God, I wish that you would do things slightly differently. In fact, God, I wish you were slightly different. God, I've got this shopping list of things that I would like you to satisfy or fulfill. You're my personal shopper. Would you please fill the basket up with these things and I'll wait out in the car and you bring it to me? Versus, I'm just here to just show you some sign of affection or appreciation or gratitude. No big deal. I worship you. Number two. Second aspect of the word proskuneo is being unashamedly affectionate. And in places it carries this freight, kiss affectionately like a dog licking its master's face. I don't want to show you a picture of that because I don't want you to get this image of like I'm licking God's face. But I want you to understand this concept. In the same way that a dog can hardly wait to get his nose up in his master's face, so it should be with us. So let me give you two visual images. In Luke chapter 7 is this story of Jesus coming to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And we're told that Jesus did not have his feet washed, did not have his head anointed, and was not given a kiss on the cheek. Three customary things that should have been done. And it was an affront to hospitality that these things were not done for him. And so then all of these Pharisees are in Simon's house kind of judging Jesus and being critical of Jesus. And in the middle of this walks a woman of the street, a woman who has heard the message, has experienced the love and acceptance and forgiveness of Jesus, and her spontaneous reaction is, I'm going to walk across this room of cat-like guys, and I'm going to fall like a dog on my face in front of my master, and I'm going to wash his feet with my tears and dry his feet with my hair. And Jesus praises her response rather than their response, because Jesus wants dog-like worship, not cat-like worship. But this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's the story of David in the middle of his monarchy after the Philistines, the enemies that he fought his entire reign, had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they had gone in battle and recaptured it, and so they're bringing it in procession back into the city of Jerusalem. And so you got all of these soldiers and all of these officials, and at the lead of the procession is David with a bunch of slave girls dancing around in his underwear. They were his undergarments, but he's dancing around in his underwear, effectively. And his wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, is looking at him out an upstairs window, no glass, just a hole, looking at her out the window, and she's thinking to herself, what a total bozo. I cannot believe this idiot, how unbelievably embarrassing and humiliating it is that he's doing this. So later in the day, when they're alone, she says to him, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. She's just sort of heaping on this snide criticism. You are so embarrassing and humiliating with the enthusiasm that you showed. And David's response is, hey, I wasn't dancing for you. I was dancing for the Lord. And I will become even more undignified than this and be humiliated in your sight, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And here's the image. David is rejoicing in the Lord. David is unashamed of what people see. David is just expressing the genuine joy and affection in his heart for God, who provided the victory and who made him king and with whom he had a relationship, as evidenced in all the Psalms that he wrote, and his wife is being very cat-like and just judging what she sees. At the core of this is this idea that you don't have to run around in public and act like an idiot. But to what degree, not just your testimony, but to what degree do people know that you are madly in love with Jesus? Would anybody know that? Would anybody who didn't see you in church on Sunday morning know that you have a love relationship with Jesus? That you have enormous affection for him? That you admire him more than anybody else in the universe? That you would be willing to make sacrifices for him? How would anybody know that's true of you? And do you keep from demonstrating that or articulating that because it's embarrassing? Jesus likes the kind of people who will slide across the floor and wash his feet with their hair. Number three aspect of this is to be humbly dependent upon God. Now, this is the idea of bowing down in reverence, but also is this idea in relationship to dog of laying on your back and baring your chest. One of the most important spiritual disciplines we can master in the Christian life is submission. At the heart of our worship and relationship with God is submission. God, you're not submitting to me, I'm submitting to you. You're not my servant, you're my Lord. And all too often we mess things up. And I want you to plant in your brain this idea that when I come into the presence of God, I should be a dog on his back, bearing his belly. Not just in submission, but I know who's in control. I know who's the ultimate authority here. You are the person to whom I'm submitted. And part of what's interesting about this to me is that dogs naturally do this, and cats naturally do this. So a dog says, I'm all in. And a cat says, I don't like it. Cats arch their backs, dogs bare their bellies. So just as you think about this afternoon, and hopefully you'll think about this beyond today, in what areas in your life are you bearing your belly to God? In what areas of your life are you arching your back to God? You don't like it. You've got rationalizations and excuses for why it's okay to not like it. You're not satisfied with the way things are. I'm sorry, I'm busy with all this other stuff. Don't bother me with God with what you want. I got all this other stuff on my agenda and schedule here. Or you just immediately just say, God, I'm yours. Here I am. Take me as I am. I'll give you my all. So here's the thoughts I want you to maybe process today. Number one, am I more like a cat in my relationship with God, or am I like a dog in my relationship with God? I'm a cat who's independent, who comes in when it's feeding time, who expects God to come to me, who's finicky, or am I a dog who's racing to the spot, who's wagging his tail, who's filled with joy and affection and love for his master and lives his life in the truth of that and the reality of that every minute of every day? Am I a dog who is unashamedly expressive of my affection? Would anybody know the kind of relationship I have with God? I mean, part of your testimony isn't just finding clever ways to say, do you ever think about God? Part of your testimony is saying, I cannot believe how unbelievably blessed I am to have a loving heavenly Father and a brother in heaven like Jesus waiting for me. I cannot believe how much I am loved and the way God demonstrates his love for me. As a matter of fact, right now I'm almost about ready to cry. I actually said this on a plane once as I started this. I said, I'm almost about ready to cry as I'm telling you how much I'm loved by God and how much it affects me. And this person goes, whoa, I'm not ready for that. Number three is, in what degree are you submitting to God? To what degree do you understand that he's God and you're not? That he's the Lord and you're the servant? That he's the object of worship and you're the worshiper? I love this image. It's one of the more popular ones in Scripture, that so as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O Lord. To what degree does your soul actually pant for God? To what degree, as you're going through your day, are you actually feeling this yearning, this desire, this need to be in the presence of and in the connection of God? Or is it just kind of an afterthought? Is it just kind of, well, it's in there somewhere? Or even you've gone as far as to say, well, I'll give 15 minutes to him in the morning, and then the rest of the day I've moved on to all the other stuff that I'm responsible for. I cannot tell you how much I wish that you could grasp as I am grasping, because I am a total failure in this, but I'm increasingly getting this, that my life is intended to be lived as a total act of sacrifice and worship for the God who sacrificed everything for me, and he wants all that I am and all that I do to be given in worship back to him.